Well, good morning. You guys slept well. We did. My Beth even said this morning when she got up, she said, yeah, slept surprisingly well. Praise God. I do want to, so this is pretty funny. I had probably two or three folks come up to me last night, and they said, hey, I want to ask you a question. So that's three different times, and I thought, you know, I'm thinking in my head, oh, well, okay, what great theological truth can I unpack? But the question were all the same question. It was, did your wife know that you were selling the house? So if I was not clear about that, my wife did know. The process was well in place before she left for her trip. So just to clarify, I live by faith, but that... Oh, man. So we're talking about faith, living by faith. Last night we looked at Hebrews chapter 11, particularly verses 3 and 6. We said that by faith we know the universe, by faith we know that God created the universe. By His creation we know He exists. We said by His Word, which is how He created the universe, we know that He rewards. We said that the Word is Christ. Christ is the reward. Christ is both our great rewarder and our great reward. So today we're going to... continue the theme, and we're going to be talking about sharing our faith. So we've done sort of in one sense, an overview of our faith. That our faith is the what? The assurance, the hypostasis, the underpinnings, the firm foundation, the ground upon which we build all of our lives. So today we're going to look at Luke 7, so you're welcome to turn over there, and as you do, because we have not covered all of these nuances in detail, I'm going to give you about four presuppositions about life in faith that I'm assuming before we get into chapter 7 of Luke. And so here are the four presuppositions that I'm going off of. I'm not going to explain these, but I'm assuming you can assume from my standpoint, I'm working from these. I assume that as a follower of Christ, you are to some degree as well. Here they are. The first is that when we discuss faith, faith is personal, but it is not private. Okay? So faith is intensely personal. Right? And that's particularly when we're talking about sharing our faith. At least in my area, a lot of the pushback I get from people who say, I'm a follower of Christ, is I don't want to make people uncomfortable because my faith is my personal belief, so I don't want to put that on somebody else. I said, no, your faith is personal. It's meant to be deeply personal, but it's never, ever, ever is it meant to be private. So that is a presupposition that we're working from. Here's the second one. Faith. By faith, we love God, right? So to the degree that we do not love God, we will love other things. We will love the things of the world. So to the degree that we do not love God, we will love the things of the world. This is one of the things the gospel saves us from. The gospel saves us from worshiping things that were never meant to be worshipped. Saves us from the consequences of that. So that's our second presupposition. To the degree that we don't love God, we will love the things of the world. Here's my third presupposition. So we're moving from faith personal but not private, how faith affects us, faith in loving God. Here's how faith affects loving others. The more we love Jesus by faith, the more we will love others. You cannot love Jesus and not love other people. Okay? We love Him because He loves us. And as a natural overflow, we should love people in ways that point to Jesus. Okay? Okay? So the more we love Jesus, the more we will love other people. Here's my last presupposition, then we're going to get into it from there. I did not create this phrase, but I don't know where I got it, so I can't give credit, but it's simply this. Rescued people rescue people. Rescued people rescue people. God's call for us as believers in Christ is to pursue and care for others, for those around us, for those within our spheres of influence, within our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria. And part of that is in the physical sense. We are to care for the poor, we are to care for the oppressed, we are to care for the fatherless and the widow, which provides some level of physical care for people who need it. But when we say rescued people, we're also not primarily talking about physical rescue, although that's a part, so we don't deny that. Social justice stuff is huge these days. It's a very attractional part for people who do not know Christ, because they say, oh, that's a visible, physical way. We're seeing the church feed the hungry, and a lot of the ministry we have at my church, we have a food pantry, we have an outreach to a local elementary school, and those are not our primary focuses, but it is a way of living out our faith, and it's a way of visibly living out our faith to people who don't yet understand who Jesus is. And so they say, why would you invest your time and your money doing this stuff? And so physical rescue is a means, but we're primarily talking about, and what we eventually want to get to through a physical rescue, is a spiritual rescue. It doesn't matter if I feed you, if I'm not also keeping in mind your eternal destination. If that's not somewhere in there. If I feed your body, but your spirit is condemned to separation from God, you need both, but spiritual rescue is primary. And so all of this is by faith. We love God because He first loved us, and because He loves us, we love others, and we love others best by loving Jesus most. As we live out our faith, the practical daily implications of living on this hypostasis, this assurance of things not seen, hoped for, again, not hope and wishy-washy, like, I hope it turns out, we got a 50-50 shot. But a hope that is an assurance, a conviction. As we live that out in and for and through Jesus Christ. We love others best by loving others most, because our faith is personal, but it is not private. And so we accomplish loving others best and loving Jesus most by sharing His love with those around us, those who enter within our spheres of influence, and those whom we leave our spheres of influence and comfort to seek out. We show His love to those around us by sharing our faith, by proclaiming the gospel, and the word we use for this, I'm sure you've heard it, is evangelism, right? Evangelism. Now, most people, when they hear the word evangelism, tend to have one of three reactions, I find. These are just my thoughts. I think most people either feel fear, they feel apathy, or they feel excitement. So depending on what you hear when you hear the word evangelism, depending on what you associate with that word, you may assign meaning or context that may not be there, especially if you've had a negative experience on either side of evangelism. If before you were a Christian, you had some... we have a very broad array of folks in our church, and a lot of them are still struggling. They come to faith later in life, but they struggle through sort of... They were like evangelism casualties at one point. You know, the guy in the megaphone yelling at them, and for long periods of their life, they were turned off to faith because of how they saw it lived out or not lived out in the lives of people who claim to be Christians. And so when we talk about evangelism, one of the things that is helpful in my context, and maybe in yours as well, is to consider to make sure we're not operating off of a caricature of what evangelism actually is. And so maybe we do. Maybe when you hear the word evangelism, you think of the guy yelling at people with a megaphone. I went to Austin, Texas one time with some friends. We went to they have a big music concert there. I like music. But it's not. I mean, it's secular music. And I remember walking down the street to this concert, and there's a guy standing on a chair, literally with a megaphone, telling everyone who went into this venue, "Hey, you guys are all going to hell." And I thought, wow, it's bold, but it's harsh. and it was incomplete in many ways. But I remember thinking, what might people think of Jesus based on this guy's interaction? It's just a question, drawing any conclusions, but maybe for you maybe you think of that when you think of evangelism or something like that. Maybe you think of a conversation where you were trying to share Christ with somebody and it turned suddenly awkward. We just moved into a new place, new neighborhood, new neighbors, and for me it's always awkward when I get the question. I sort of dread it and I sort of don't. Like, hey, what do you do? I say, oh, I work in a church. And some people are like, oh, hey, I got it. I'm going to go mow my lawn. Sorry, I don't want to. seen that happen before. And probably most of us, when we hear the word evangelism, and this is myself included, feel some degree maybe of fear or guilt or shame or maybe apathy. Because when it comes to evangelism, we believe that we should be doing more than we are. Maybe we have this level of sort of guilt or shame because we know we should be doing more, and so we assume maybe at some level God is disappointed or angry with us, and so even the word evangelism brings up some sort of negative feelings for us. Most of us probably tend to see evangelism as a confrontational thing, when I think in reality, we're not going to get into all of them, but I think there are different and valid ways of sharing our faith that don't necessarily involve attacking strangers at Starbucks with tracts. Although, if you're a brother or a sister who has that level of boldness, I'm grateful for you. You should do that in wise and winsome ways. Like guys who are on airplanes who strike up conversations with the guy next to him. I'm on an airplane. I'm like, that is me. And so I say all that to say that evangelism doesn't necessarily fit that one singular type of mold. And I think there are various means and modes, whether it's invitational, where you're, I've got a friend who, like, he's a timid guy, but he has no problem inviting people. He's like, hey, we've got a men's event at our church now. Would you just come with me? He's always like, he always has a group of people around him, and he shows up, to things at our church with this posse. And some of them stick around, some of them don't, but that's his deal. Others are, I think a valid means of evangelism is just testimonial, just being able to share with others what you've seen the Lord do in your life. You're not pushing anything out there necessarily. You're saying, you know, it's like the blind man in John 9, right? Like, I was blind, now I see. It's awesome. There's relational ways, there's intellectual ways, apologetics. Service, serving others, we already sort of covered that. All sort of, I think, valid means of evangelism. So I don't want to freak anybody out by using the word evangelism, particularly if you have some connotation that may or may not be biblical, or some experience that didn't turn out so great. Evangelism is not a bad word in reality. It is the natural overflow of everything we talked about yesterday, of having a faith and an assurance, living our lives in a way that reflects that God is and that He rewards the natural overflow, the natural practical application of all of that. It's not that we could then keep that up within ourselves, but that it overflows out of us. We would let other people know about the gospel of Christ. And so, by faith, right, we believe that we have been saved, we've been rescued out of the kingdom of darkness, we've been delivered into the kingdom of God's Son, the kingdom of marvelous light. And so the question that I have to ask myself, and the question you need to ask yourself, is that when you see yourself as rescued from the kingdom of darkness, if indeed you see yourself that way, how can you not want others to also be rescued? Because rescued people rescue people. And so the question that we're asking in this session is essentially, why do we not share our faith? Why do I, me, Jason, not share my faith more than I do? How is it that on one hand I can say with some level of confidence and assurance that yes, I've been rescued from sin and death and hell by the power of the gospel, and yet find myself often lacking in urgency and fervency and a passion to desire others to also be rescued? And again, speaking for myself, how is it that I can sing and pray and high-five everybody on Sunday because we've been forgiven of our sins by Jesus, but when you sit me down next to my atheist neighbor or my nominally Hindu buddy or the agnostic soccer dad that I coach soccer with, and the conversation turns spiritual, I break out into a cold sweat. And in the dark recesses of my mind, I start to wonder, man, do I even love Jesus? Why am I not more bold here? For no good or logical reason, I find myself often scared to share my faith. It becomes a barrier that I have to trust God to overcome within me. And it... I have told my non-Christian friends about this fear, actually. And it reminded me of something that happened a few weeks at my house. Now, at one point during the moving out process from the old place, a lizard gets in our house, and everybody freaks out. Now, I'm from backwoods Kentucky, so lizards and snakes, all that stuff, doesn't bother me. My kids have grown up in the suburbs of D.C., so they're like, ah, a lizard! And so everybody's freaking out. There's a lizard making its way across the living room. So what do I tell everybody? I say, don't worry. That thing is more afraid of you than you are of it, right? And so I've told some of my non-Christian friends that. Like, look, next time you see a Christian, it could be. Don't get upset. Don't get aggravated at it. They're probably more scared of you than you are of them. It's sort of a paradox, right? It's a contradiction that I find myself dealing with on a fairly regular basis. Because we innately share those things we really love, right? Like, if you're a guy who loves motorcycles, that's not going to surprise everybody because they know, oh, that dude's always talking about motorcycles. In our neck of the woods, we have this restaurant called Chewy's. Chewy's is a Tex-Mex restaurant. It's real cool. And on their menu, they have a menu item. It's like their signature thing. And it's burritos as big as your face. Now, my son Caleb loves Chewy's. And he only gets one thing. Anytime we go, and it's always that burrito as big as your face. And if you have much of an extended conversation with him, at some point, if the talk turns to food, he's going to bring up Chewy's, the restaurant, and the burritos as big as your face, because he is going to proclaim the glories of those burritos because he loves them so much. He's experienced their goodness, and so it flows out of him. He's going to let you know as well. Our lives, for better or for worse, are nonstop sermons about those things that we love. We innately share the things we love with others. And yet, for many of us, again, myself included, Jesus seems to fall into a separate category. We love Jesus, but why is it so difficult for many of us to share our faith in Him? Why does it feel so unnatural sometimes? What is it that keeps us from engaging others with the good news of faith in Christ in direct and clear and meaningful and humble and loving and winsome ways? Because I think rescued people really do rescue people. And so today in Luke 7, we're going to look at Jesus' version of that statement. And we're going to see that those who have been forgiven much, love much. Those who have been forgiven little, love little. But those who are forgiven much, love much. And I think that it's not so much, as we look at this tension, it's not so much that we don't love Jesus, but that we struggle to see with clarity sometimes the forgiveness that we have in Him. We forget. We are a forgetful people. It's why throughout Scripture, you're always seeing Genesis to Revelation, you're always seeing, hey, remember, remember, remember the deeds of the Lord. Don't forget what He's done. Set up these stones so that when your people and the generations can follow, set them up by the river so when they see these things, they'll remember what God has done. It's God's complaint. That's the ultimate revelation. God's complaint is against the church, I think, in Ephesus, right? Is that you have forgotten. You had great theology, He tells them. You did awesome things, but you forgot your first love. You forgot me. We're forgetful people, and so often we forget the cost that was paid to rescue us from our sin. When we fail to see the massive forgiveness that we have in Jesus, we will not experience the freedom to love other people as we ought. Because those who are forgiven little will love little. Those who have been forgiven much will love much. If we were to list out maybe the reasons we don't share our faith, maybe it's fear, we don't want to be socially awkward, I don't want to be a hypocrite, I'm not good at it, I don't have that gift, I don't want to be rejected, I don't want to put strain on our relationships. At some point, a lot of my excuses, when I'm honest about them, fall into some form of sort of like social awkwardness. I don't want to be socially awkward. But in Luke 7, at the end here, I'm going to read through it, and we're going to see some social awkwardness and some cultural norms that just get tossed out the window. So let's look at Luke 7. We're going to start, so I can't read the numbers. We're going to start at the last section there, which is sinful woman forgiven. Sorry, I can't read the numbers. You pick up with me. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair, the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus, answering him, said, Simon,
I have something to say to you.
And Simon answered, "Say it, teacher." Then Jesus tells a quick little parable. He says, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other owed 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith saved you. Go in peace." Those who have been forgiven much, love much. So let's recap this. Let's identify the main characters here. There are three. The first person in this little vignette is Simon the Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee. A Pharisee, as you know, been a well-known religious leader of this day. A Pharisee, Simon here, he is a full-time ministry guy. He is a super pastor in his context. Meaning, outwardly, this is a good, upright, religious man. He's got an impressive and thorough theological education. He's memorized huge portions of Scripture. You're not going to beat him at a sword drill. He's exercised rigorous self-discipline and prayer. He fasts regularly. He tithes of everything he owns. He's got some sweet robes. He's got perfect attendance at the synagogue. By all outward appearances, Simon the Pharisee would have been a, quote, good man, who would have been revered as a religious leader within his community. And so Simon here has invited Jesus to come in and eat with him. Now at this point in the timeline, what has gone on as far as Jesus is concerned, Jesus has been creating quite a stir at this point. At this point, he's done some public teaching. He's healed lepers and paralytics. At this point in the timeline, large crowds have gathered around him. They've heard him teach. People have been healed. Blind men have received sight. Deaf people have regained their hearing. He's apparently raised someone from the dead at this point. And he's doing all of this stuff while going around, Luke 6, teaching, preaching this crazy message about loving God and loving not just those around you, but loving your enemies. And so at this point in the timeline, Jesus is, he's well known. He's big time. He's in the public eye. And so Simon, as a religious leader in his community, has invited Jesus into his home for dinner, maybe thinking that the discussion would be interesting, it would be intriguing to interact with Jesus, discuss some theology, and try to figure out, man, who is this guy? Because he's creating a stir. Now we can tell from the text that Simon the Pharisee has already made some assumptions about who Jesus is. And they're not favorable assumptions. Simon is not impressed with Jesus. And Simon is not looking to worship Jesus. We know this because as the story plays out, we know they're having dinner and Jesus' feet are still dirty. Jesus' feet have not been washed. Culturally speaking, this would have been a really big deal. Offering foot washings at this time for guests, as you come into a home, was a deeply ingrained custom. We may not have an equivalent for this in our day, but at this time, to ask someone to come into your home and not offer this would have been immediately noticeable, and it would have been a really big deal, a really extremely rude thing to do, particularly for someone who, A, knows the customs very well, as a Pharisee would have, and B, is sort of a big, well-known person. So Simon the Pharisee would not be ignorant of this custom. And so Jesus' feet were not washed at this point. That was on purpose. Okay, it's again an ingrained custom for people in that area for thousands of years. This would have sent an unmistakable message. Not a good one. To not offer it, to not offer a foot washing to an honored guest, would be to communicate dismissal, dishonor. And so though Simon has invited Jesus into his home, Simon is, at best, he's skeptical about Jesus. Skeptical to the point where he is willing to throw out some cultural norms and risk being inappropriately rude. Okay? So Simon is interested in Jesus and curious to a point. But I think it's clear from that thing alone that this is not a man who feels that he needs Jesus. He's not looking for a Savior. He's not looking to express love or concern. If anything, he's looking for an opportunity to disprove that Jesus is anything special. So that's Simon the Pharisee, the first character in this little narrative. Who's the second? The woman. We have a woman, and we don't know her name. Luke does not give us her name, but he very delicately calls her a woman of the city who was a sinner. Is anybody confused about what he means by that? Probably not. So it is most likely that this woman is a prostitute. She spent her life up to this point selling her body, giving up little pieces of herself and her soul for money, for gifts, for attention. We know that she is apparently really good at her profession because she shows up with this alabaster flask full of ointment or perfume. This would have been a very costly item in this day and time. Likely gained as a result of her trade and used therein. The flask tells us something else. It tells us that this thing that she does, pouring it on Jesus' feet, was premeditated. When she heard that Jesus was going to be here at Simon's house, she went and got it. Right? This is not an item because of its value, because of how precious it is. It's not an item, this alabaster flask of ointment, that you would carry around with you. This is something you would hide away, you would safeguard because of its value. You don't carry it around with you. And so, this is not a random act that she does. This is not like a spur-of-the-moment kind of thing. She deliberately, when she hears that Jesus is going to be at this place, she deliberately sets out to do this. So she made sure where Jesus was, she was going to be there too, and she was going to be there with this alabaster flask. Now, so you've got Simon, Jesus having dinner at the house, and this woman shows up Again, just to set the scene, it's not like she's just bursting into your cabin and suddenly hanging out. So life in this time is much more open and public. And so at a dinner party like this, it would be very common for people just to show up and stand around the edges of the room or the edges of sort of the pavilion if it was an open area and listen in. This is a common thing. You would go to meetings like this when you heard, and you would listen in to the conversations of educated and influential people. You know, you don't have the evening news. You don't have a lot of necessarily scrolls and literacy for people to read, and so this is a common thing to do. Simon, religious leader in our community, he's getting together with Jesus. This guy is doing all this crazy stuff. Let's go listen in. It's a normal thing for this time and period. Now that said, a Pharisee's home would not be a place that this type of woman would generally show up to. And so in that aspect, it's very unusual. A woman from the city who is a sinner. So this is sort of like you're having an elders meeting and a prostitute walks in and is just sort of hanging out. It's awkward. And everybody there would have been aware of this tent. They know who this is. Now, she doesn't say anything. The scripture doesn't record that she says anything. But everybody there would have been aware that this is not a place where you really fit in. And so her very presence creates this sort of socially awkward tension that would have been obvious to all. Now, at some point, we can assume she's apparently heard Jesus' teachings. A lot of people would have at this point. And it's apparently changed her life to the point where she is willing to step out beyond cultural norms, to ignore some social protocols. And so she shows up in this scenario, in this situation, to anoint Jesus with her expensive perfume. Now, to anoint, again, some cultural context here, to anoint someone with ointment or oil or perfume, a very common practice of hospitality, of reverence. It was actually a show of great respect and hospitality to anoint someone with a precious substance like oil, like perfume. My wife and I had the opportunity, our church took a trip to Israel back in the fall. It was awesome. It turns out all of this is true. Just side note. So there they have this little recreation of what a city like Galilee would have been in those days. Olives and olive oil is a big industry there, I guess. And to see the amount of work that goes into getting the oil out of the olives was just massive. You got this room, this giant grinder thing, and a donkey turning this thing, dumping in olives, and it's like all this massive work and contraptions over here, and then like over here you get one little drop of oil coming out. So oil was very precious. Ointment, perfumes, same thing. It's a very precious thing, and so to anoint someone with a precious substance, particularly a person considered holy, like a Pharisee, and like Jesus, who's recognized as a teacher, as a rabbi, great show of hospitality and respect. And so she shows up, Jesus and Simon the Pharisee, likely some other important guys, other religious folks, influential people gathered around a table, and they're reclining. Now, again, in this day, you would have had probably... you can picture sort of a big circular table, and everybody's sort of your feet would be out behind you, and sort of like spokes in a wheel, and you're sort of, you know, you'd be around like this in a big circle. So your feet sort of out behind you. Let's close on a wheel. And then around that, again, a crowd of people listening in. And so when this lady gets there, she's overcome with emotion, right? She can't even contain her tears. She's weeping. And she's apparently so emotional about seeing Jesus. And she's crying so much as she stands at his feet. That her tears, her dirty feet, are getting wet. And so she takes down her hair and begins to dry them off. More cultural context. Respectable women in this day, in this time and culture, would cover their heads. That's a cultural norm of this day in this society. If you're respectable, you cover, and a woman, you cover your hair. Having your hair exposed in these days was generally considered promiscuous. It was a sign that you were likely not a moral woman. And not only that, it was considered a further sign of shame for a woman to let down her hair in the presence of men who were not their husbands. That would have been extremely inappropriate. But this woman seems to be so overwhelmed with the presence of Jesus, so captured by her own gratitude and love for him, that these things, she just seems to completely forget her surroundings. And again, this is cultural, sort of cultural stuff, right? This stuff is not like mandated by Scripture. This is cultural things that this particular society in this particular time held to. And yet because of Jesus, whom she kisses his feet, she anoints his feet, the perfume that she brought, again, signs of love and reverence and gratitude, and hair that in her profession would have been let down for sinful purposes, she now undoes to dry the feet of her Savior. And this whole scene is really revealing a both planned to some degree, but also a spontaneous and dramatic, very public affection of gratitude and love for Jesus at the expense of cultural norms and social niceties. So we've got Simon the Pharisee, we've got this woman. And our third person in this narrative is Jesus. Right? And so, as all this is going on, here's Jesus at the center of all this tension, at the epicenter of all this sort of social awkwardness and controversy. And despite what those around her may have thought, despite the social protocols, you have this woman displaying a sacrificial act of love and respect. And Simon the Pharisee is thinking, what? He's thinking, oh, if Jesus was really the real deal, he would know that it's a sinner who's touching him. And again, culturally, big deal. If you're a holy person, you can become unholy. You become unclean by touch. And so to be touched by a sinner is a big deal. And you've got to go through all this purification ritual, all this stuff. And so Simon's sitting here thinking, as this goes on, I got you, Jesus. Because if you were really holy, you're really the big guy everybody says you were, you would know, and you wouldn't let this go on. But then Jesus does this brilliant thing, as he often does. He tells a story, right? He tells a little parable. It's very simple. It's not complicated. This little parable illustrating the right response to the free gift of grace and faith and forgiveness that's offered to sinners. Again, it's a very simple story. A loan shark gives money to two individuals, neither of whom are able to repay the loan. And so the moneylender then forgives the debt of each person. And so Jesus asks, he says, which of the two who borrowed the money, which of the two would appreciate, would love the moneylender more? Right? And Simon sort of cautiously answers, well, I suppose it's the one who was forgiven the most. The guy who had the bigger debt. He would have loved the moneylender more. And Jesus says, yeah, that's, you got it. You nailed it. You got it. That's right. And then he asks a question. I love the fact that he asks this question in verse 44. He says, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? Now, what he obviously does not mean is, did you notice that she was in the room? Because everyone would have known that she was in the room. It's a prostitute at an elder's meeting. Everyone would be very aware. He means, do you see her? In the sense of, do you see beyond what she has done? Do you see beyond the externals? Do you see not what she has done, but do you see who she is? That question, do you see this woman? That question is a rebuke to the religious guy, and it is an admonishment to us. As we look around the people, look around at the people in our lives who do not know Jesus, do you see them? Do you see them? Not do you notice that they are physically there. Do you see them? Do you see beyond the external? Do you see beyond whatever fig leaf they have that they're trying to hide behind? Do you see beyond what they say they are about or not about? Do you see the desperate need of their heart? Do you see beyond the labels that culture and society may have placed upon them? Do you see beyond the labels that they've placed upon themselves? Do you see them? Do you see their need for forgiveness? Do you see a soul that is in desperate and imminent need of the good news of the gospel of Jesus? Because all have sinned. All have actively and intentionally rebelled against the God we were created to know and love and serve and honor and worship. And so every human being has a debt that must be repaid. Now that debt, maybe that's a $50 debt. Maybe it's a $500 debt. Maybe it's a $5 million debt. I think Simon the Pharisee's issue was that he focused on the amount. He focused on the number. Right? Who would have been forgiven more? Well, the one with the bigger number. Right? What he missed was the fact that both he and the woman are both in debt. They are both sinners in need of a Savior. I think that's what Jesus' parable is about there. Simon is the one who owes less in his mind. The woman owes more in his mind. But what he missed is that they're both in debt. The real difference between the religious guy and the prostitute is not the amount of debt incurred. The real difference is that one of them recognized their need for forgiveness of that debt, and one of them did not. Everyone in the entire world falls into one of those two categories. The amount of debt is secondary to the fact that we are in debt, that our sin puts us in a debt so deep we can never hope to repay it. The only way out of the debt that we have all incurred is forgiveness by faith in Christ. Now, I'm not knocking Jesus' illustration, but I think of for me in my little brain, a clearer illustration as I'm thinking through this is drowning. Because we can tend to focus on the number, right? We say, well, I'm not bad. I probably have like $100 of debt. But this guy over here, man, he's super bad. He's probably up to like $1 million in debt. And then there's John. I'm just, forget it. So,
amen.
You can think of this like drowning. This is what's helpful for me. Think of it as drowning. Drowning in 5 inches of water is not better than drowning in 5 feet of water, which is not better than drowning in 50 feet of water. Because in all of those scenarios, you are drowning. Somebody has to pull you out. You are not more saved if it was 50 feet of water. You are not less saved than if it was 5 inches of water. You were drowning. Now, from these unfolding events at Simon's dinner in this simple parable, Jesus then reveals this rich and beautiful truth. Those who are forgiven little love little. And so the implication, you switch that, that those who are forgiven much love much. Those who are forgiven little love little. Those who are forgiven much love much. This whole story, this whole scene is a picture of God's love toward us. In offering His forgiveness, even for the very worst things we have done, are doing, or will do, this story shows us the right response to His love. That we, like the woman, like the sinner, who knows she's a sinner, knows she's in debt, knows she can't get out of it, that we would determine to go wherever Jesus is. Even if that's a place that's scary or awkward, a place that everyone around us would say, you don't belong there. That we would give of what we have, even if it is costly, not to earn His love, not to pay back an impossible debt, but as an overflow of humble gratitude for the love and forgiveness Jesus has extended to us. This is a Hebrews 11 reaction to the person of Jesus Christ. Because there's a room full of people here trying to figure out who Jesus is. Some of them have already drawn wrong conclusions. But at least one person in this room knows Him. And by her actions, she shows her faith. She demonstrates the love she has for Jesus because of the forgiveness she's received from Him. Jesus forgives us so that we can love. And the greatest way that we can love others is by pointing them back to the love of Jesus. And so what holds us back from this? What keeps us from doing that in our jobs, in our homes, with our neighbors, with whomever the Lord brings across our path? What holds us back? We likely could come up with a whole list of reasons why we don't share our faith more boldly, more often. But my assumption, my experience, and I think Scripture supports it, that any excuse we could come up with is probably some sort of lie or fear. I think the heart of any reason or excuse we could devise, I think it ultimately the heart of that lies somewhere in this little scene. that we fail to see to some degree how much our Lord has forgiven us. We forget the cost that He paid to show His love to us. And so our love for Him and our love then for others is little instead of much. Because he who is forgiven little loves little. But those who are forgiven much love much. And so as we consider this, as we consider what holds us back from sharing the love of faith of Christ, from sharing our faith, that faith that is meant to be intensely, deeply personal, but not private. As we consider these things, of the Pharisee and of the woman in this narrative, who do you relate to more? Where are you in this story? Are you, do you lean towards Simon the Pharisee? Where you're concerned about the external? You're concerned about appearances? You're concerned about the look? Maybe you do the church thing. You do the camp thing. You do the Bible study thing. You do the Sunday school thing. You read your Bible. Maybe you went on a mission trip. Maybe you do the right stuff. But you're all about the look. Jesus is distant. Or He's at arm's length. And you're not going to get messy or awkward. You're certainly not going to go out of your way to actually show those around you in any substantive way that you have love or respect for Jesus, unless you know they're sort of already in the tribe, right? Because in the end, you may not think you're really all that bad. You don't have a lot to be forgiven for. Your debt is small. Are you Simon? Are you the Pharisee? Are you the woman? Are you the sinful woman? She has done a lot of bad stuff. And she knows it. Everybody around her knows it. She knows that her ledger is in the red. She knows that she needs forgiveness. She's heard about Jesus. She's heard from Jesus. And by the time she shows up in this story, I think by the time she shows up here, she's accepted Jesus. Or she's real close. Consider the courage that it must have Consider the courage that it took for her just to show up. Just to be in this room. Consider the fears she must have faced. The shame. The guilt that she must have had to deal with. The doubts. Think of the labels that must have gone through her mind as she realized that Jesus was there. As she raced to retrieve this alabaster jar. She steps through the crowd to be at the feet of Jesus. We've all got some amount of label, right? Some that others have put on us. Some that we put on ourselves. You've got yours and I've got mine. And this is a woman who had plenty. Plenty of labels. But Jesus, and this is her recognition, that Jesus has better labels for her. She is loved, that she is forgiven. And so her actions here are not about the look. She's not about looking good for everybody else. She's not primarily concerned with what the people around her may think. She is so thankful that her sins, her deep sin is forgiven. She's so grateful that she can be right with God through Christ. Her actions are just an overflow of that love. It spills out of her. And that's how it must be for us as we consider walking and living out our faith, as we consider sharing our faith with others, as we look at the topic of evangelism. If I can be honest with you, there are times when I am simply too polite to share Christ, to be faithful to God. I'm more concerned about comfort, either mine or someone else's, than I am with God's glory. And I say that to my shame. There are moments when my fears are more real to me than Jesus is. It's not that I don't love Jesus, but I so often fail to see the depth of my forgiveness and the reality of what I've been saved from by faith. And so in those moments, and in those seasons, in those times when they occur, I act as though I've been forgiven little. And so my love for those around me is also little. Perhaps you can relate. Perhaps there's some alabaster flask, some cultural norm. There's something, some fear, some doubt, something you hold more precious than Jesus. My encouragement to you, my encouragement to myself, is to let go of that and to step forward, to step out in a bold love. Even in the face of fear, even at the expense of what those around us may think, because in the end, we love others best by loving Jesus most. If you have in fact been saved by Christ, you have been forgiven much. And those who are forgiven much love much. And if your trust is in Jesus, you have been forgiven all. You've been completely, totally forgiven. Your debt is canceled. It's a done deal. And so you are free. And you are free to love them. You are free to love those around you with reckless abandon. You are free to step out into uncomfortable situations. You are free to face fears. You are free to love. Because those who are forgiven much love much. The people of Jesus' day would have assumed that the religious Pharisee had the greater love for God. But Jesus instead praises a woman of known and notorious sin. He praises her for her great love. And so much so that here we are today, a couple thousand years later, still talking about this individual. And her bold love, her faith. We marvel at the love that this individual had and showed to Jesus because of his forgiveness. Loving God does not mean earning our way to him. It doesn't mean that we repay the debt. It means gratefully accepting and living and abiding in his love for us. And the free gift of salvation offered through Jesus. We love him and we love each other because he first loved us. And because we've been forgiven much, we can love much. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much again today for the goodness of your word, for its anchoring goodness, Lord, that tethers us to reality. Lord, we want to construct our own reality. We want to believe, Father, that we don't have that much to be forgiven for. We want to believe that maybe we can't be forgiven. Father, but your word is clear to us. Those who have been forgiven little love little. Those who have been forgiven much will love much. And so, Father, as those who are forgiven before you in Christ, help us, Father, to love much. Father, as we consider the sure foundation of our faith in Christ, as we consider the reality of you, as we consider the great reward you have given us in Christ, through whom we have forgiveness, through whom we know and experience and see your love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us first. Father, help us move out in boldness because of that love. Father, we can't generate this on our own strength. We don't have what it takes of our own selves to do this. And so we need your Spirit working in tandem with your Word to empower and embolden us, Lord, in ways that are beyond human explanation. But Father, we know you haven't given us a spirit of fear nor of apathy. So help us love those around us well. Father, we pray that you would bless the rest of our day. We pray that you would bless the time together as we sing songs and play games and enjoy meals and conversations and time together. Father, these are good gifts from you and we're grateful. But Father, help us love much and love well. We give you the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.